Any notes? That's my problem. I've got a lot going on here and not really sure how I should organize this, so this is the chaos that happens in my brain. So welcome to my world. It's good to be with you again this morning, and I wasn't planning on starting with this slide, but it's simpler for the sound booth. We've had issues with one of the computers this past weekend, and so hopefully we've got it all somewhat sorted out. And so I threw it up there for our contemplation, and I'll ask you in just a moment to identify who you think the theologian is. If you don't recognize everybody on that screen, that's okay. There's absolutely, you should not be embarrassed if you don't recognize everybody on the screen. Don't worry about that. But we'll do that in just a moment. Over this week, and actually let me start us off in prayer, and then I'll go there. Father, we are grateful to you for your love to us and for the way in which you've revealed yourself to us through Scripture and in your creation. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see. Help us not to reject what is clear before us, and help us not to miss what is clear before us. And what is unclear, would you help to make clear? Father, I do thank you so much that we do have this opportunity to discuss these things. And we ask that you would be glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we've had a whole week to kind of ruminate on the discussion that we had last week. And just curious if anything jumped out at you this week, or any thoughts, anything that you were kind of working through, or perhaps in your scripture reading something popped out. Anything that anybody would like to share? And now you know what I'm going to ask next week, so you'll be as you're seeing those things. All right, well, let's jump into it. So one of the things that we talked about last week, I had four questions for you. And by the way, I do appreciate those of you that participated and filled out the cards. I did shuffle them vigorously, so I don't know who wrote what, except for the one that was texted to me. I know where that one came from. But other than that, I've got absolutely no idea who wrote what. And so the questions that we talked about last time were, what theme or message unifies all of Scripture together? What do you think of when you hear the word providence? What do you think of when you hear the word sovereignty? And what are some practical ways that God's sovereignty affects your life? And I will say I was incredibly encouraged by a lot of the answers that I read, and the work that you put into it was solid, you know, a lot of good grades that I'd give. In fact, I don't know that I'd give any bad grades, truthfully, although I would say there are some things that I disagreed with, all right? And so if you're imagining, I wonder if that was my card, just pretend it was, okay? Just pretend I disagreed with you, all right? Just for the sake of this exercise, okay? How do we handle that? How do we handle it when there is disagreement over theological issues? And one of the things that I think we should be open to is disagreement. I said in our last class back in November that these classes are kind of like labs more than, you know, real life. So if we blow something up in the lab, it's okay, right? It doesn't have a real world disaster, right? But if we leave something percolating, or if we leave something bubbling under the surface, and then we get out in life and it explodes, that's where it matters, all right? So we want to blow stuff up in here so that we don't blow stuff up out there, right? So it's actually not a bad thing that there is disagreement. And a lot of the benefit that we have in being a church is that where I have blind spots, there's probably people here that don't. And so you're going to see things that I'm not seeing. You're going to focus on areas that I'm not focused on. And so you can point out to me, hey, maybe you've missed this, or maybe you should consider this, or how does that fit with this over here? Right, and so then as you have blind spots, you should have people in the church that are pointing those things out to you as well. All right, so we should anticipate disagreement. I'm not saying go around looking for a fight. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying, though, that when there's disagreement, it shouldn't really give us heartburn. We should come to anticipate that and expect that. And instead of kind of digging our heels in and saying, no, I'm right, listen, you know, Don't be quick to get angry, but be slow to speak and quick to listen. And so we want to be looking for opportunities to grow and to be challenged, but also for us to challenge others. we use the expression from Scripture, iron sharpens iron. About how does iron sharpen iron? You just set them next to each other and somehow magnetically they get sharper. The one piece of iron says to the other one, you look tough. And then the second one says to the first one, that's a very sharp observation. Ah, yeah, okay. See, we had an hour less of sleep last night. This is what happens. How does iron sharpen iron?
They rub.
Okay, Roger said they rub. Right, there's contact, there is friction. Stuff comes off, right? And so if we're gonna sharpen one another, there's gonna have to be contact, and it may not always be comfortable. All right, so we kind of need to anticipate that. And instead of shying away from it, welcome it. And use that as an opportunity for us to grow. And so, again, I was very encouraged by what was written. And I'll talk just a little bit about some of where I saw disagreement. And then you'll have opportunity to tell me where you have disagreement. And everything will be peachy keen. We'll be so happy. So on that question, number one, what theme or message unites all of Scripture together? And I recognize that's not a question we normally ask. And so maybe that hit you cold and you said, how would I even come up with something like that? All right. But actually, there's a lot of literature that's written from the standpoint of how we unite all of the message of Scripture. And should we worry about that? Maybe that's your question. Maybe you're sitting there going, why would I care? Well, let me ask you this question. What is the greatest commandment? I know there's going to be dispute on this, right? What is the greatest commandment in all the Bible? Children, obey your parents, right? That's the one I heard in my house a lot, okay? So I assume, no. What is the greatest commandment? Somebody knows. Okay, excellent, good. And a lot of times I just abbreviate, I say, love God with everything. But we don't want to abbreviate today. We want to actually stretch it out. Love God with what? All our heart, all our soul, all our mind. Let's park there. How do we love God with all of our mind? Do you have something? Okay, you have to learn about him. Right? So we use our mental faculties to learn something about God. Good. How else can we love God with all our mind? He's ahead of me. That's where we're going. Yes, Philippians 4:8. How does it tell us to think? Excellent. Okay, so it gives us a list of things to think on. And is there any thing or person that fits all of those categories? Yeah, God, Jesus. So if we are going to think on things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, the best place to start is with God. And Romans 12 tells us that part of our problem is that we keep trying to be conformed to the world. And really what we need to be is transformed by the renewing of what? Our mind. So is it important for us to think on theology? I would say absolutely. There's probably nothing more important. Now, there's certainly other things that are important. And I'm not saying that, you know, you just cloister yourself off in a monastery somewhere and just, you know, meditate and diligently read. But if we're not making time and space in our minds to focus on God, how can we then love him with all of our minds? All right, so question on the board. Which is a theologian? All right, if you can't see, the pictures are, I see Kamala Harris. I see, Stephen Curry. I always want to call him Stephen. Stephen Curry, Taylor Swift. And President Trump. All right? So, which is a theologian? And just so you know, this is a slide I use in my 10th grade class, so that's why I picked the ones I picked. All right? We could have put other examples up there. But anybody want to take a stab in the dark here? Which one is, what do you think?
I'm
going to
say perhaps all of them because they have an opinion on theology.
Okay. So Karen says all of them. Anybody got a different answer? The kids want to go with Stephen Curry because he puts Bible verses on his shoes, okay? So clearly, He's the theologian. Yes.
What exactly do you mean by theologian?
Yeah, that's a good question. Okay. Yes. That ruins the whole slide, Jeff. That ruins the whole thing. If I tell you, you will know that your mom is right. Yes, all are theologians. And really, we are all theologians. So the idea of studying theology is no real surprise. The question is, what kind of theologian are you? Are you a good theologian or are you a bad theologian? Right, and a bad theologian is one who starts with themselves. What do I know? What do I think? And then I'm going to identify God on the basis of what I know and what I think, rather than saying, what has God told me about himself? And so that's why we are all theologians. We want to be good theologians. All right, we can go ahead and cut the slide. Thank you. I don't want you looking at that slide the whole time. Yeah, that'd be good. Let's look at our scripture. So Roger helped us out by seeing, what we need to be thinking on is things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, praiseworthy. Those are things that we should be thinking on. And so when we come to a question of, well, what is the Bible saying? What's that unifying message that ties the whole Bible together? That helps us not only to answer the trivia question or to write it on the card, but it helps us in our Bible reading to say, okay, how does this passage fit into the overall theme and structure of what God's doing? If I don't know the whole plan, if I don't see what the unifying message is, then I'm looking at passages individually saying, okay, there's truth here, and I'm not saying that can't be valuable, but you're also missing out on the wider scope. All right, so we want to get the whole thing. Now, some of you came really, really close on this one. All right, this is where I would say I had the most disagreement. All right, but a lot of you went with an answer that is very, very common. In fact, I would say the majority of books that are being written today that touch on this subject go with this route, and that is redemption. Okay, and people who are in theological positions that we don't hold would also say that. And so redemption becomes kind of the central theme of Scripture. And I don't want to bash it and say, well, no, there's no redemption in the Bible, or it's not that big of a deal. It's a really big deal. But the question is that the unifying theme? Is that what pulls everything together? And I find some holes in that argument when we start to examine. For example, creation. How does creation fit into redemption? So we had to create something in order to redeem it. Okay. All right, so it's like foreshadowing or something, right? But then we have sin. Well, we needed something to be redeemed from. Okay. All right. Is there any creature, are there any people in this universe who were created, who fell in sin, and are not going to be redeemed? Angels. So we have to take them out of the picture. Right? We get to the Noahic flood, right? And Noah and the animals, they get out of the ark, and God makes a covenant with them, and actually with all living creatures. How is that redemption? Right, so we have a whole lot of things that don't really fit into the redemption motif. And then in the future, what are we doing for all of eternity? Are we being redeemed? So again, I'm not trying to split hairs. I am just trying to say I think there's some pretty big holes in that as a unifying theme. It is a very important theme, and it is one that goes through most of the scripture. And so I'm not trying to start an argument or a war on this. I'm just saying, if we're looking for something that unifies everything, we're going to have to look somewhere different than that. And so what has been suggested by a number of authors is the idea, something along the lines of two kingdoms, or the kingdom rule of God. That we see this as a uniting or unifying theme in all of the scripture. We see God ruling. Right, so God creates because he is the ruler over everything. And then God not only rules, but then he also deputizes man to have dominion, to have rule. Right, and what do we see at the very end? God ruling. We see Christ ruling on the earth, and we see God ruling everywhere. So the rule is at the beginning, it's at the end, and it's all the way through. And this rule is not just over people. Not just over humans. He does rule over the angels, and we see that. But he also rules over the land and the animals. Say, are those things really that important to God? Yes, they are. Yeah, he didn't create them just for, you know, graphics, just so we could have something to look at. There is a purpose that God has in the animals. In fact, just yesterday, in some of my reading, I was noticing, for example, in Isaiah 5, when he talks about after he judges the land, after he judges Israel and Jerusalem, and he leaves it desolate, he talks about that the sheep and the goats are going to come and they're going to find food. Why is he telling us that? God cares about animals. Right? In Job, God is talking about how he makes rain fall where no one lives. Right? If all he cares about is people, why is he making the rain fall where no one lives? Or even Jonah. When we read the story of Jonah, oftentimes we think about, okay, there's a big fish. Now, there's more than that in the book, right? There's also a worm. But there's also a bunch of cows. And that's how he ends the whole book. That's how he ends that prophet. There's a bunch of cows there. You want me to wipe out these cows? Why can't I care about cows? And maybe you've read that and just been puzzled. Like, why is God talking to Jonah about cows? I believe that God has a purpose in the creation of all things, and it falls under his rule. The term Lord, over 8,000 times in the Bible, most of those referring to God. In fact, in the Old Testament, we see Lord a lot more often than we see God. You read Proverbs and you almost never see the name God, but you see Lord every chapter. So what is it bringing our attention to? The fact that he is the master, he is the boss, he is the king, he is our Lord. And that's why Paul tells the Romans that when we're coming to Christ, one of the things that we have to acknowledge and confess is that Jesus is Lord. And in the end, every knee is going to bow, saying Jesus is Lord. So we do see this idea of rule, this idea of mastery, authority of God. And so how then does that play into this topic of providence and sovereignty, and how does that impact our lives? And again, a lot of good answers were given. Let's see. I know I put it in here. All right. Here's the way one person answered the question. What are some practical ways that God's sovereignty affects your life? God's sovereignty helps me to know that my life is not my own. It gives me hope to put my life into the hands of the one who made me, to trust that my life's purpose will come to pass because he is in control. Another person put it this way. I will do everything that God tells me to do. I love that. Now, that's what Israel said too, right? So, you know, it's good to have that as a goal. Just recognize we are weak. I'll do everything God tells me to do. I must obey God's word. I must love and open God's word to walk. To walk in the steps of my Lord and his authority. I would love to read all of them to you. A lot of these ideas come out, though, that, okay, I'm not my own. I don't get to make that choice. And last week we talked about the difference between having a man-centered or human-centered viewpoint and a God-centered viewpoint, right? And not to keep kicking the horse, but when we say that the theme of the scripture is redemption, a lot of what we're saying is, well, it's all about what God's going to do for us. And what some of you have brought out here is, well, no, the sovereignty of God means it's all about him. It's really about him and what he wants and what he desires, not what he does for me. And I know I use this example a lot, but when you think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, here they are, they're disobeying the king. They're saying, hey, we're not going to bow to your statue. And he says, hey, I beat your God already. I wiped you guys out, and that's why you're my slaves. That's why you're here and not there. So how is your God going to stop you from burning up in this furnace? So I'll give you one more chance. Bow down to my statue. And their response is to say, we don't care if God saves us or not. We're not bowing down to your statue. Because your statue's not God. And we don't bow down to God because he's going to do something for us. We bow down to God because he's God. Now, can he save us? Absolutely. But he might choose not to. He's the boss. Right? The pagan idea of deity is, here's a God that will do this for me if I do this for him. And what the Hebrews learned is, God doesn't need us to do anything for him. He is self-sufficient. He's independent. He doesn't need us, but we need him. And he is the only one who is worthy of our worship. So how can we bow down to your statue? Or in Daniel's case, how can I stop praying? Or in Joseph's case, how can I sin against God and do this wickedness? Right? And so as we start to have our minds renewed by the scripture, as we start to think God's thoughts after him, we start to recognize it's not about me, it's about him. Therefore, how do I plan my day? I don't plan my day saying, how am I going to get the most out of this day for myself? Right? How do we then think about our money? Or I should say, how should we think about our money? Not how can I make my life more comfortable, but how can I glorify God in the financial decisions that I'm making? And there are seminars galore telling us all of the different ways to do that, right? Can they all be right? Probably not. But the point is, are we thinking that way? Or have we consistently kept on to the world's methodology of saying, okay, this is my money, so I'm going to use it how I want. This is my time, so it's about what I want, how I want to use it. These are my resources. These are my children. This is my career, right? And as we plan after plan, our plans get frustrated, and we go, "Ah, God, I thought you were supposed to be good to me." Well, hold on a second. You're still breathing, right? Like. Don't tell me that God's not being good to you. All of the things that God does for you are for your good. But maybe your idea of good is not the same as his idea of good. And who's the boss? Are you the boss? Or is he the boss? And so as we are working through this idea of what does it mean that God is sovereign, what does it mean that he's providentially controlling all of the details, then it's going to then have a lot of natural implications into what's going on in our world. All right, one example real quick. Luke chapter 2. This might seem like an obvious question, but does God ever need to submit to us? Nobody wants to blow anything up today. All right. Does God ever need to submit to us? Seems like an easy question, right? Just go with the one you think. Karen.
Maybe there are times when God looks and says, okay, I'm going to let you go your own way. You learn the lesson.
Okay. Absolutely. Absolutely. There are times where God leaves us to our own devices. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that happens a lot. As we reject God, he turns us over to and there's three different categories where it talks about that. Okay? But does God have to submit to us? Or should God submit to us? Dan? Okay. All right. We're giving God the option, but he doesn't have to. All right? That seems like a very safe answer to me. Anybody else? Should God ever submit to us? Chris? Cheater. I told you the passage. All right, go ahead. Okay. Okay, all right. He knew where I was going. All right, look at verse 51. Actually, we'll back up. This is the time where Jesus' family goes for the sacrifice, annual sacrifice. Most likely they were in a caravan with other friends, relatives, neighbors for safety. And probably the kids were used to, you know, just kind of like at family camp, kids are just hanging out. And the parents know they're there somewhere. And Jesus, or Mary and Joseph get about a day and a half's journey towards home, and they realize Jesus isn't here. Nobody's seen Jesus. You would think a day and a half of meals, you'd have missed somebody eating, but they didn't. And so now it's like, okay, now we gotta go back and find him. So they go back, and where do they find him? They found him sitting in the temple among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Who's she talking about when she says your father? Joseph. Excellent. He was the adopted father. Yep. "We've been searching for you and in great distress." And he, Jesus, said to them, "Why were you looking for me?" I mean, imagine your 12-year-old, your 13-year-old says that to you. "Why are you looking for me? What are you worried about? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Who's the Father there? God. Which one's more important? Yes, that's a trick question. Yes. So if we were going to dissect this whole situation and try to talk about the merits of what Jesus chose to do, maybe you would say, well, Jesus shouldn't have stayed there in the temple. Jesus should have known that this would cause his parents distress. He should have just gone with them instead of doing this thing that he says he was had to do. He doesn't say, "I wanted to be here." He said, "I must be in my Father's house." So we could make an argument one way or the other, but Jesus seems to be making the argument, it was better for me to be here than for me to be with you. Was Jesus right? All right, we don't have to blow up too much, but just think about that. Was Jesus right? They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. But notice 51. So he stayed in the temple and they went back home. Is that what your Bible says? It says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus, the God-man, submitted to who? His parents, his earthly parents. Now, he's already made the case it's better for him to be in the temple. But he submitted to them. Why? Because God is sovereign. Which might sound funny, because we're saying, wait a second, you just said God submitted, but if he's sovereign, he's supposed to rule. Right? But Jesus understands the sovereignty of God probably, definitely, better than all of us. How does God's sovereignty work? God's in control of everything. What God says is what goes. And when God gives an authority, like Romans 13 says, all authority comes from God. So submitting to his parents was Jesus' way of submitting to God. Even in the midst of him saying, but this is why God sent me. I'm supposed to be here. But I also recognize I'm a teenage boy and I'm supposed to obey and honor my parents. And that's also from God. And he recognizes that his duties from God did not conflict with his other duties from God. And so recognizing the authority of God distributed to his parents, he recognized he needed to submit to them in order to submit to God. Now, when I'm talking 10th graders, I use different illustrations, right? Who are the authorities God has placed in a 10th grader's life? All right, teachers. Yep, that's one of the first ones. I want to make sure they know, hey, God gave me to you. I'm a blessing from God. Aren't you blessed? What's another one 10th graders have? Parents, yeah. Anybody else? Pastors, absolutely. Anybody else?
Policemen,
yes. Not a favorite, but yes. I'm saying 10th graders.
They might have an employer.
Okay. Yeah, some of them have already started having a job and they have a boss. Yeah. Who else? Coaches. Now we're getting warm. We're getting warm. Close to coach. Yeah, coaches is right. But close to coaches is what? Chris? Referees. That's right. Boy, 10th graders love it when you talk to them about God's authority in a referee. Right, Isaac? They just love that, don't they? Every time. Every time. But think about your life now. And I won't ask you to tell me, but think about the authorities that God has placed in your life. And do you find it easy to submit to them? And I've already admitted I do not. When I see those red signs that say stop on them, I don't believe everything I read. But I am convicted more and more when I see that and I go, you know what? I'm just going to slide through. I don't really need to come to a complete stop. I'm just going to slide through. Wait a second. God's authority in my life says stop. I should stop. Is it because it makes sense to me? No. Is it because it's the best use of my time? Definitely no. But why do I do it? Why did Jesus submit to his parents? Because God's the boss. And when God puts an authority in my life, he does that on purpose. Does that mean the authority is always going to get it right? I mean, other than referees, do they get it right all the time? Parents, do you get it right all the time with your kids? Did your parents get it right with you all the time? Did Jesus' parents get it right here? I mean, why didn't Mary listen to what Jesus said and go, wait a second, you must be here? Okay, maybe we should stay a little bit longer. Or maybe we can arrange housing here for you to stay and we'll head home. Mary didn't say to him, okay, if you know something we don't know, then we're going to follow your plan. So Jesus submits to the authority God places in his life. Our authority is always right with God. Clearly not. I'm going to go back to Psalm chapter 2. You can join me in turning there, but Psalm chapter 2. Speaking of rulers and authorities, the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So, what are the nations doing? What are the leaders that God has put over the nations doing? They're trying to usurp God's authority. I saw on Facebook this week, there was an argument, and somebody interjected God into the argument. And somebody, clearly not a believer, two words, impeach God. Good luck with that. But do we not see that that is what the sinful heart wants to do? Always. God says, don't do this. My heart says, but I want to do that. Let's impeach God. Let's put him on trial. Do we not see that we have man at the center instead of God? And so these national rulers are saying, hey, let's take counsel together against the Lord. Let's go against the one he has anointed, the one he has chosen to be our ruler. Let's burst the bonds apart and cast away the cords. And notice God's response in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So what does God do in response to their chance of impeachment? He laughs at them, and then he punishes them. And is he right to do so? Yeah, because he's the boss. Does he have the right to set up one king and take down another? Daniel says, yeah. Does he have the right to tell all of these other rulers, you still submit to me? Yes. And does he have the right to punish them when they do wrong? Yes. So, if they're doing what's wrong and they're getting punished for it, do I have to obey them? Romans 13 says, yes. Now, clearly, we have examples in Scripture where nations and national leaders have told people to do something that is against what God says. Do we have to obey that? No. He was pretty quick on that one. Right? That's why in the New Testament, we have to obey God rather than man. So if you imagine God's authority is this humongous dome over everything. And everybody in authority is under that dome. And yeah, there's smaller domes, right? Or umbrellas, if that's a nicer term for you. Smaller. But when people get out from underneath the authority God has placed in their life, then they're going to get punished. And when they try to take you with them, right? Proverbs tells us, hey, sinners entice you. You don't consent. But as long as what they're calling you to do is not disobedient to God, we have to submit every time. That's painful. Jesus tells his disciples, hey, when the Romans compel you to walk a mile, go a second one. Like, don't just obey them, but show them honor by doing twice what they ask you to do. Like, but Jesus, don't you know what the Romans are doing to us? And Jesus knew. But the point is not, what are they doing? The point is, what am I doing? Do I not see God as sovereign over everything? Do I not see that God has placed me in a position of servants, of service and submission underneath the various authorities he's given me? And so, as Psalm 47 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So he is ruling over it all. And he's placed different authorities in our lives, some of which are wonderful and some of which less wonderful. And the point is not, do I want to serve them? Do I think they deserve me submitting to them? Is what they're asking me to do seem logical to me or not? We submit. And that demonstrates our understanding of the sovereignty of God. If God's not sovereign, then that every authority that's in my life has to prove to me, or I have to be convinced that what they're suggesting, what they're telling me to do, is worth my time. But if God is sovereign, that decision's out of my hands. I know if he puts an authority in my life, I have to submit to it, because that authority comes from God. So, again, sovereignty of God comes down to God having the rule or the right to do whatever he pleases. Our definition is this way. It is this. The biblical concept of God's kingly, supreme rule and legal authority over the entire universe. And this is expressed, exercised, displayed in his divine plan for and the outworking of history. Right, so the Lord establishes his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So is it just about national obedience? Well, we've already talked about parents, and we've talked about bosses, and we've talked about referees and coaches and teachers. What about how I utilize my time? Who's the boss there? Say, well, my boss gets me for 8 hours a day. Okay. But even during those 8 hours a day, who's the boss over your time? Maybe you have a boss that's a micromanager. He's always watching. She's always watching. They've got a camera on you. They're making sure you're doing it. Okay. But Scripture actually tells us that when we are obeying our boss or our master, our earthly master, we don't do it for them to see it. Who do we do it for? Yeah. The King James is stuck in my head, right? Eye service, right? What is eye service? I struggled over that with a kid. Not with eye service as men pleasers, right? We do all things for God. So we're on the job, yep. We're on the clock, yep. He's the boss, yep. But how am I going to do my work? Am I going to put all my effort into it, or am I going to slack off when the boss is not paying attention? Right? And if we believe in the sovereignty of God, we're saying, hey, we're not doing this so that the boss thinks highly of me. We're doing this because God has called me to do that. Right? And as we go through each category of our lives, our time, our money, our energy, our resources, all of these things, the question is, who's the boss? Who gets to determine what I'm going to do, when I'm going to do, how I'm going to do? And the way in which you live demonstrates whether or not God truly is the one sitting on that throne. And it'd be nice if we could just flip a switch and suddenly our brain just can, you know, just quickly revert over to a God-centered mindset. Doesn't work that way. But in our sanctification, our mind is continually being renewed day by day, moment by moment, from glory to glory, as we read and study the Word and as the Holy Spirit uses it in our lives. Then we are changed. And our thinking is changed and our minds are renewed. And again, not only is the Holy Spirit using the Word, but He's also using each of us. When we went through this section on the church, remember? Ephesians, speaking the truth in love, we are building one another up. And so we have the opportunity to help one another grow in these areas. And again, the point is not to say, hey, I disagree with you or I see you're doing this wrong. I want to tear you down. The goal is that we build one another up. So if we have disagreement, we recognize that's supposed to happen. But what's not supposed to happen is that I try to tear you down for that. The goal is, hey, maybe we need to help each other on this. Maybe I need to help build you up. Maybe you need to help build me up. And so rather than just saying, hey, I'm just going to be quiet and not say anything. Right? No, we have the opportunity then to say, hey, here's an area where I think you may have missed something. And then that's their opportunity then to say, oh, okay, but maybe you've missed this. Right? And so we're going to work through some of those categories in the coming weeks. Just kind of take them one by one. Work on, okay, here's how we are harmonizing this passage with this passage and bringing these things together so that we can submit our minds to God and love Him with all of our minds. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. Thank you so much for all that you've taught us. We're thankful for the collective knowledge that we have in here, that we can share and build one another up, that we can strengthen and encourage, that at times we may have to rebuke, other times we just exhort. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have the Holy Spirit working in us to help us to grow in these areas. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that all wisdom and knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. And so if our base of information excludes you in any part, it's not true good knowledge. It's not helpful for our wisdom and our instruction. So may we learn to love you with all of our minds. Would you teach us more today and help us to encourage each other today? May we submit to you freely today because you've given us this freedom in Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen. All right, we have an opportunity for fellowship. There's